Thank you for being here this morning. Thank you for those joining us online. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 10 this morning, the first 16 verses. If you're following along in your Bibles, you can bring them out or your phones and turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 10. Last week we finished chapter 9, and in it, as those kids are being dismissed down the hall, in chapter 9 we saw three different would-be followers who said they'd come after Jesus. The first follower said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus challenged him on that. And it won't be an easy road, he said. "If you're going to follow me everywhere, just realize there's no place for me to lay my head. The Son of Man," as he referred to himself, "has no home in this world." So if you say you're going to follow Jesus, you need to understand that you're not going to have a home in this world, because you'll have a home in the kingdom of God. You'll have a home in the kingdom of heaven. You'll have a home in God, but not in this world. Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. It's a title that comes from the book of Daniel. Jesus was immersed in the scriptures. Being a Hebrew kid growing up in the area where he grew up, he was in the temple. He was asking questions of the teachers. He was giving answers to the teachers. He was studying and reading from the scripture. He was immersed in it. And he knew from the book of Daniel that there was this reference to the Son of Man. And so he embraces that title for himself and its prophetic implications of dominion and glory of the Messiah who was to come, but also not just the dominion and glory that Daniel talks about, but the suffering servant that Isaiah spoke about. He says it won't be easy, and he wants all his followers to understand that this walk with him won't be devoid of hardship or challenge. So he says, "Are you sure you say this? You want to follow me everywhere that I go?" And the second man seemed to indicate that he would also follow, but he needed to do something else first. He said, "Lord, permit me first to take care of some business, to take care of some other things. I have something that's more pressing than following you right now." Has anyone ever said, "Lord, I'll follow you, but first"? I think we all have it at some point. There's something that's urgent here, and Jesus tells him, forget about that. Instead, go and proclaim the kingdom everywhere. The kingdom first is what he said. Seek first the kingdom, right? He said, this is the thing that should take priority. In fact, this is even more urgent than whatever it is you can come up with. And the third person also said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first. And this is something of a pattern in our lives, in the condition of our fallen nature, is that we get overwhelmed by work or by COVID or by circumstances or things that we need or relationships that are challenged. And we say, "Lord, but first." We can end up giving our attention and our affections even to other things. And when we do that, Jesus said that it's like putting your hand to a plow. Or maybe for us, it's like putting your hands on the steering wheel of a car and looking in another direction. It doesn't work too well, does it? It's going to end up hurting yourself or hurting someone else. Jesus said, you're not fit to do that. You're not useful for the kingdom if you say, "I'm going to follow you," and then you do other things first and say, "I'll get to you second or third or fourth." And we want to be fit for the kingdom. That word fit means useful. So he says, if you're going to follow, then you have to follow first and be willing to share and proclaim this message wherever you go. If we're going to put our hand to that plow, so to speak, we have to keep our eyes and our attention and our affections on the matter at hand and not become distracted from it or become unuseful in it. So that was last Sunday, and I pray that we're growing, that we're learning. Do you know that we're supposed to engage our mind when we read the Scripture, when we come to the Scripture? You know, some people are very spiritually minded and heavenly minded, and it's almost as if they say, you know, "My body and my mind is something else. I just want to think about Jesus." You absolutely do, but he wants us to engage. Paul says, "I'll worship with my mind," right? With my heart, soul, mind, and strength, with my whole self. And so we have to look at this and consider this word. We can't just think it's going to happen by osmosis. We actually have to put our bodies into action, responding to what Jesus tells us to do. That's what it takes to follow. It's not a passive thing. We can't just disengage our minds and our bodies and expect that, well, this is what it is. We just show up at church once a week or read the Bible a few minutes a day and it just sort of happens. But God wants us to engage our minds, and I pray that we would do that this morning. As we look at chapter 10, we'll see this morning that Jesus is in action. He's beginning to segue, and he appoints and he sends out scores of disciples to share the news of the kingdom. He doubles down on that admonition to the three followers in the last chapter to proclaim the kingdom once again. He sends them out to have intentional conversations with people. That's what we said last week. Sometimes we need to have, by the way, conversations just in the natural course of life. We don't have to force anything. We can say, Holy Spirit of God, just lead me in the way I should go today, right? That's what we say. Lord, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Lead us in the path that we should go in. And so we don't have to force anything, but sometimes Jesus wants us to be intentional and have intentional conversations. Again, engaging our mind, making a decision, taking an action. And so he doubles down on that admonition to proclaim the kingdom, and he sends out these 70. He's appointing and sending out his disciples to intentionally interact with the people of the various towns and surrounding areas. And he appoints them to share the peace and the healing and the good news of the kingdom. And then he follows up his final instructions with a warning, a woeful warning, he says, to those who are unwilling to hear the message of the kingdom and who reject him and reject the one who sent him. So let's read these verses from Luke 10, verses 1 to 16. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter first, say, peace be to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Father, we ask you once again that you would make your face shine upon us. Lord, that you would smile on us, as it were, and grant us understanding of your word, that we might worship you with our lives, with our soul, mind, and strength, that we might give ourselves to you. Lord, that we would grow in this kingdom experience. We would grow in our intimacy with you. We would grow in our relationship with you and with the people around us. Father, have your way in us. Let your kingdom come and your will be done. We ask you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Verse 1, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them. And before we dig into this, there's a sort of fundamental perspective, I think, that's worth considering. And we should always consider when we read the Scripture, what's the context? right? What's the context? We need to read it in context so that we don't misunderstand what's being said. We need to understand what's the setting of a given passage. What are the verses before and the verses after? What's the type of literature that it is? If we know who's the author that helped in writing it, that originally communicated it, we need to understand who's speaking and to whom, and understand what's actually being spoken, right? So this all lends to the context, and then we actually begin to respond to it in the right way if we have that context. And I say all this because it's crucial to understand, okay, was Jesus talking to these disciples, and is it in the context of these words and directives? Is it exclusively for them, or is there something for us in this? That's what we need to get at today. Is he speaking universally to all believers so that this context isn't inclusive? Is it inclusive of us, or is it exclusive to these believers to whom he's speaking right here, these 70? Because the ways in which we answer these questions will have far-reaching impact on the ways in which we respond to this scripture. So we kind of have to ask ourselves as we go through this. I'm going to challenge us. We need to understand, is it metaphorical or is it literal, what he's saying? Is it exclusive to them or inclusive of us? And so let's keep that in mind and ask the Holy Spirit to lead us in this as we look at this. Verse 2 says, he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So I'll ask you, is this literal or metaphorical? See, it's not so easy, is it? I think it's a little of both, right? Because there is a harvest and there's a need for more laborers, but it's not literal crops and farming, right? It's not wheat and actual tares or barley or something, right? So it's metaphorical in that, hey, there's a harvest, but if this is for the kingdom, the harvest is souls. So he's talking about people, men's lives, people's lives and hearts and souls for the kingdom. And he was telling him the harvest is plentiful. There are plenty of people who could be brought into the kingdom, who could be harvested for the kingdom of God, who could be saved and be in relationship with God. But the laborers are few. And when he says, therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest, does that apply only to these 70, or does it apply to us? It applies to us, right? To beseech means to pray. It's a Greek word, deomai. It's usually translated pray or prayed or praying. Sometimes it's also translated making a request or beseech, as it is here. So we should also pray to the Lord of the harvest. We usually tend to pray other kinds of prayers, don't we? We usually tend to pray for me and for my needs and the things that I would love to see happen or love to experience or the healing that I would want someone that I care about to have, right? This is the way we pray, isn't it? Well, he's telling us here, if this applies to us and it's inclusive of everybody and not just these 70, then he says, hey, Beasley, you got to think outside of your own little box and context here. I want to get you thinking about people who are in need besides yourself. There's a whole harvest, so to speak, metaphorically speaking, that needs to be brought in. And guess what, Beasley? If you just have tunnel vision and only have your own problems, your own issues, and your own things that you pray about or appeal or beseech God concerning, then you're missing out on this whole harvest that God wants to see you be a part of bringing in. And when we pray, it's like, well, God already knows. He knows better than I do. Why should I beseech the Lord of the harvest? He knows much better than I do, right? There's something about prayer that is more than us trying to move God to action. Prayer is about God moving us to action. What happens when I get outside of my own thing and my own problems and my own issues and start to say, wow, there's somebody in need. Perhaps Holy Spirit could move me to action or you to action. So he says, pray for the harvest. And in the middle of praying for me and mine and my needs, I believe God wants to inspire us about the needs of others. How did he teach us to pray? He said, Our Father, right? He said, give us this day. He said, pray in this way. I'm usually praying for me and mine, man. When I'm in that closet, I'm saying, Lord, give me, give me, give me, right? We need to think outside ourselves and start saying, Lord, us, Lord, them, other, and praying that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. Okay, so let's just take verses 3 to 8, and let's look at this. Literal, metaphorical, exclusive, or inclusive. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Literal or metaphorical? They're not lambs and wolves, right? They're not physically literal lambs and wolves, so it's metaphorical. Okay, does it apply to them only or to us as well? It applies to me, man. We are lambs among wolves. He says, I'm sending you out. He tells us you're going to have tribulation. There is an enemy of your soul who wants to trip you up, who wants to eat you alive, who wants to have you for dinner, so to speak, like a wolf with a lamb. It absolutely applies to us. And if we're going to be citizens of the kingdom of God as opposed to just world citizens or U.S. citizens, then we aren't going to have a home in this world. And just like these 70 disciples, we're going to face rejection or persecution or wolves, so to speak. Now let me ask you, in a fight between a wolf and a lamb, which one wins? Which one wins, right? The lamb usually doesn't come out on top in that scenario, in that duel, unless he has a shepherd. Unless he has a shepherd. And so we go out as lambs among wolves, and we want to run into trouble when we start in our own strength trying to fight against these wolves. We start using natural means to combat this spiritual enemy. We start doing things in the natural thinking we're going to solve or resolve a spiritual problem or as a lamb have victory over a wolf. I'm telling you, it's not going to happen. That's some good incentive. If the shepherd is the one whose ability and responsibility it is to take care of you and protect you from the wolves, guess what? That's a lot of incentive to stay close to the shepherd, isn't it? That's a lot of incentive not to go astray or go out on my own or in my own strength to do battle against the wolves. Carry no money, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one on the way. Think about it. Literal or metaphorical? Exclusive to the 70 or inclusive of us? Starts to get complicated, doesn't it? Do we believe that Jesus never carried a bag or never greeted anyone? Probably not. We've seen him greet people before. I don't presume to know precisely whether or not he ever took an extra pair of shoes or brought money with him. He probably didn't, but I don't know. But my sense is that Jesus is trying to get across the point of urgency that his followers might otherwise lack if he didn't speak in these terms. And in that way, I think the point here is pack light and don't depend on the things of this world. Act with a sense of urgency rather than complacency as it relates to this news of the kingdom. So in that sense, I think it's metaphorical. But I would never stand up here and try to limit God or limit someone's faith in God. And if anyone said to me, I feel convicted that it's literal and I shouldn't carry around a wallet or extra shoes, hey, who am I to tell you that you should act differently if you believe that's what God is telling you to do? I'll just believe that he's trying to teach these 70, and us, by the way, and I think it does apply to us, that we shouldn't count on the typical cultural trappings to get us through this sojourn in this life. That we should rather trust in the Father as he did. And I believe he's advocating for a sense of urgency in our sharing the good news. We do realize that no one's promised tomorrow, right? My sister called 3 weeks ago. Hey, would you pray for my mother-in-law? She's sick and she's not doing well. A few days later, text me. Hey, would you pray for my mother-in-law? She's in the hospital. She's not doing well. A few days, yes, I'm praying, Lord, have mercy. A few days later, she's really taken a turn for the worse. And ultimately, her final day, and so she and my brother-in-law and three nieces are in Pennsylvania with his mother-in-law who passed away. We don't know, and it happens just that fast. And it doesn't have to be a pandemic, and it can strike today. And so the scripture says today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not, but first I'll do something else. Today is the day. And so we should have a sense of urgency, a sense of urgency, not let anything slow us down. He says, say, peace be to this house. Peace be to this house. I think it's literal, and I think it applies to us. But do we ever really do that? Do we do that? Why don't you try it? Why don't you try it? The next house that you go into, whether it's a believer or not, whether it's somebody who doesn't want anything to do with it, I dare you. I challenge you. Today, this week, sometime, the next house you enter, that you, before God, as a believer in God, at the admonition of Jesus here, peace be upon this house. Try it. See what happens. Not as a formula. I want to say not as an experiment, but kind of as an experiment. Why not? Jesus said to do it. I think it applies to us. Pray for peace. Why wouldn't we want peace on every household that we enter? Every household, believer, non-believer. Why wouldn't we seek peace for every house that we come into? That's the kingdom dynamic. Peace for our friends, peace for our enemies, right? Stay in that house, eating and drinking, whatever they give you, literal or metaphorical. That might depend on the culture in which you find yourself, right, Christian? Right? Christian spent some time in Southeast Asia a few years ago, and the missionaries there, they asked him to eat all kinds of things, all manner of things from hosts who were giving them food, and they dare not tarnish an opportunity to share the good news of the gospel by turning their nose up at the food or the way in which it was prepared. That's why Jesus said, these signs will follow them that come after me, right? They'll eat a deadly thing and it won't harm them, right? I'll tell you, a Christian was claiming that scripture over in Southeast Asia a couple years ago with the Coonies. No deadly thing will kill us. Why? Because it was presented to a guest at great cost to the host, and the missionaries dare not offend their host or squander the opportunity. Just because some food isn't religiously kosher, I think, is what he's getting at them, you know, in their day, in their culture. It has value, but Jesus is saying, hey, these 70 and us included, there are some things that are more important than our religious traditions. You would do even better to walk in gratitude and trust God than to just be ceremonially clean. Verses 9 to 11, he says, heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you, literal or metaphorical. And I'm hoping by the lack of response that as we go through this, it's challenging us to approach the word in humility, to approach the word and say, Lord, help me to discern. Lord, I need your Holy Spirit to do this. This isn't me just out there on a limb by myself struggling to understand. We need to understand in the context of our community and with the Holy Spirit leading us. Father, would you help us to understand what you want us to take from this and how we're supposed to respond to this today and this week? Heal those who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. I do believe we're supposed to pray for those who are sick. There are too many other scriptures that encourage believers to do that. I do believe that the kingdom of God is near us in those moments when we cry out to him for healing, and we are supposed to declare the kingdom of God in those prayings, those prayers for one another. And I know this sparks some controversy amongst different believers with different backgrounds who have divergent interpretations of the scripture, but that's okay. That's okay. All I know is that in their letters to the church, the apostles advise us to pray for the sick. Why doesn't healing happen in the ways that we would hope it would or the time frame that we would choose? It doesn't always, does it? I can't answer that question. It's not a formula by any stretch. But I wonder if it's maybe because somewhere along the line we stopped blessing people's households with peace. Maybe somewhere along the line we stopped responding to the scripture and he said, why don't you pray peace over that household as you come into it? Let's see what happens. And yes, pray for the sick and they shall recover. I don't have all the answers to the whys or the hows, but I do believe that just as we're to pray for the harvest, we're supposed to pray for the sick and believe for them to be healed and declare the nearness of the kingdom of God as we do. And last one here before Jesus' final warning, he says, if they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, even the dust of your city that clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. Literal or metaphorical? It's a big one, right? I tend to think it's metaphor, but in their culture, it would have probably had a lot more significance maybe than in our culture to make some sort of statement or protest in this way. But again, if God led David Wilkerson or Smith Wigglesworth or one of you to make some sort of statement or protest that had kingdom value or acted as a spiritual signpost, and it turned just one person's heart to God, who am I to tell you that it's not literal? What if God wants someone to take him literally at his word and do something that would just spark a change in a person's heart or in a town or a neighborhood or a household? Anybody familiar with Arthur Blessett? Maybe it's just us people from Mississippi, or maybe a couple people know, okay, he's from Mississippi down south. He's about 81, 82 years old. And this man, since 1968, has been carrying around a literal wooden cross for the past 55 years, telling everybody about Jesus and the message of the cross. He's in the Guinness Book of World Records for the longest walk, the longest pilgrimage of over 43,000 miles in over 300 countries with over 86 million steps taken. And who am I to tell him he shouldn't carry a literal cross around as a statement, as protest against the kingdoms of this world and in support of the kingdom of God? Who am I to tell him that he shouldn't do that literally? Or that someone shouldn't wipe off the literal dust out in the streets of New York City? Because if it points people to Christ, or if it's part of God's plan for the harvest, then Lord, I pray you'd raise up more laborers for the harvest, or more peaceful protesters. I think it's metaphorical for us and maybe more applicable to their Eastern culture, but who am I to tell someone they shouldn't do it? But you're going to have to seek God for your life and your response to him. You're going to have to say, okay, Lord, what's the response that you want me to have in my sphere? As we see here this final warning, he gives a stern warning to entire cities of people. Now, be sure that he's one Jesus, one God-man, but he has a plethora of responses, of appeals, strategies, sermons, dispositions that he deploys at different times in different situations. That's why I hesitate to put him in too small a box, because every time we think we've got him down to a formula or figured out and Jesus has to stay right here, he breaks the mold and says, oh, watch this. He's washing feet 1 minute and clearing out the temple the next. He's raising Lazarus just before he starts raising Cain with the Pharisees. He's forgiving the woman at the well, and here he is preaching death and woe to the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, verses 12 to 16. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, and you, Capernaum. And why is he doing that? And let's remember our two questions. Is he being literal or metaphorical? Does this apply to them, or does it also apply to us and to our cities? You know that Jesus was, again, absolutely immersed in the culture of the Scriptures and the Old Testament, right? The rich tradition and history of the Law and the Prophets, as were many of his followers and most of the people in the region to whom he's speaking. So when he refers to himself as the Son of Man, those who understood the context and had ears to hear, so to speak, would have immediately thought, oh, wow, you're the Messiah. You hear that? He just called himself the Son of Man. That's like the secret word that was in the prophets. You know, the one who's going to usher in the kingdom, the one who's going to overthrow our oppressors. This is great. Let's go start killing the Romans. But that's literally what some of these people wanted to do and actually did. Remember the one who followed him called Simon the Zealot? Right? You got Matthew, who was a tax collector. You got Andrew, Peter. They were fishermen. Simon was a zealot. And these zealots planned assassination attempts. These zealots were so, just what the name implies, they were so impassioned to overthrow their Roman occupiers that they developed raiding parties that would go into different places to try to assassinate officials or to try to overthrow or cause trouble with their oppressors. They said, I'm going to go out. Little do I know, I'm a lamb among wolves. I'm going to go out there as a lamb trying to defeat the wolves. And he said, not so in the kingdom. It's going to be different. It's going to be different. Meanwhile, along comes Messiah saying he's going to overthrow man's oppressors, the real ones, the spiritual oppressor, sin, and the devil. He's going to usher in the kingdom of God, but it won't look at all like the earthly kingdoms to which they were accustomed. Because in the kingdom of God, Christ overcomes by laying down his life. And anyone who chooses to follow him, he says, this is how you're going to overcome, by laying down your life. I'm going to fight off the wolves for you. You're not going to engage them in your own strength, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to lay down your lives. And so he comes in the kingdom with these 70 and with his disciples, and he's sharing with these cities. He picks out these cities because this is the region in which he's sharing. And in the foothills, this north side of the Sea of Galilee, this is where the zealots were. And so they would have these raiding parties that would come and wreak havoc and do these crazy things and execute these assassination attempts. And then they would retreat to the hills in these areas north of the sea. And can you hear Jesus, who's immersed in the culture of the Old Testament, hearkening back to Isaiah, who, guess what? Isaiah could see what was going to happen when the people of God turned away from him. They turned away from him, and he said, you're going to go into captivity. It's not going to go well for you. Essentially, you're going to get taken off. You're going to the grave, he said. You're not going to come back here and dwell in Jerusalem. And so what happens? The Babylonians and the Medes and Persians, they're taken off captive. And finally, the Romans occupy, right? And so Jesus, just like Isaiah, laments and says, whoa, don't you know this is the way that leads to death? It's not the way that leads to life. This is the direction that you're going if you reject me and you reject the one who sent me. If you don't want to embrace this kingdom, which is completely upside down compared to your own. Instead of zeal for violence and zeal for me and mine and zeal for the natural, the scripture says that zeal for his father's house consumed Jesus. And so he doesn't just call down death and judgment on them. He laments because he knows what's going to happen. He laments the tragedy that the people of God are rejecting the word of the Lord to them, and they're doing so is choosing their own death instead of life. Literal or metaphorical? Exclusive to them or inclusive of us? It's a lament that these people so privileged to hear the word of the Lord and to experience the word of God to man are choosing to remain zealots, choosing to stick to their own kingdom and their own approach. They're completely blinded to the fact that they're sealing their own fates by rejecting Christ, rejecting the Father, rejecting the kingdom. And so where do you see yourself in this narrative? What are the aspects of it that are relaying the truth that apply directly to us? What are the ways in which we should respond both literally and figuratively? And how do you plan to go about doing that today and this week? I don't think that because Jesus told these 70 not to greet anyone along the way, that this means we're never supposed to greet anyone. But I do think this passage has huge implications that apply directly to us. There are a few right responses that we can take. We can beseech the Lord of the harvest. We can pray that he would send forth laborers. And I believe in the power of prayer, not just to try to move God to do what we want him to do, but I believe as we pray, God moves us to do what he wants us to do, to see the role that we have to play as laborers in the harvest. I do think that we're supposed to proclaim the good news of the kingdom like these 70. We're not supposed to place our hope in material wealth. We too should travel light, as Jesus is advising them. We can choose not to be preoccupied with money and possessions. We also can speak peace to every house we enter. Why wouldn't we? And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be grateful and kind and humble to everyone. And maybe sometimes even give a spiritual warning, if we're supposed to, through intentional conversation or just a conversation in the regular course of life. We too can learn from the lessons of ancient Israel in Isaiah's time and the New Testament Israel in Jesus' time. We too can listen and repent. Jesus said to the 70, "The one who listens to you listens to me." We need hearts and minds that listen to the words of Jesus, the word of the Lord, and then turn from our way towards his way. And he says in verse 13, he indicates that turning to him is the right response to the miraculous power of the kingdom of God. And we turn to you in this moment, Lord. In this moment, thank you for a glimpse of the kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for your word, this narrative that is valued so highly by you that here it is 2,000 years later for us to read today. We want to be those who turn to you in response to your word, Lord. We want to be those who would beseech you for your harvest. We want to be those, would you make us into those people who proclaim the good news with word and with deed, just the way that we lead our lives, Father, may it be a witness to the people around us. Make us those who would speak peace and bring healing to every household we enter, Lord. Help us, Lord, not to give up or to say, it didn't work last time, I'll just stop praying. No, you gave us a parable to say, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's the persistent widow who doesn't give up and keeps knocking on the door of the unjust judge. And if she can find justice in the ears of the unjust judge, how much more would you, a compassionate Father, love to meet us in the place where we are, love to bring healing and peace to households that we enter for your glory and for the sake of the kingdom, and so that people would know you. Make us those kinds of followers. In Jesus' name, let it be, let it be. If you would stand, I just want to pray one more time for you that God would make his face to shine upon you and that there would be peace in this house, that there would be joy in this house, that there would be blessing in your lives. And that blessing doesn't always take the form that we would want or hope or even pray. Sometimes God causes burdens in our lives to become blessings in a spiritual way. And I pray, Father, every spiritual blessing and burden that you would have us to carry, Lord, your easy yoke and light burden, I pray we would carry your burden, Lord, and let go of every other burden and be done with lesser things. I pray peace for your people. In Jesus' name, the power of your Holy Spirit rest on each person and each household represented here for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you as you go. Amen.